Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a unique book in the Bible, one which most Christians are reluctant to read, and I think despair of ever understanding when they do read it. It lacks the plain sense which can be had from the Gospels, from the letters of Paul and others instructing us on how we might live as Christians. It lacks the great stories and poetry of the Old Testament. It seems almost like an entirely different kind of literature than what we know as the Bible. In fact, some have suggested it shouldn't even be there, shouldn't even be a part of the canon of Scripture, that it was a mistake that those who assembled the canon made. This reflects, I think, in part, our ignorance in current day of apocalyptic writing and what it is and what it means. The word from the Greek is apokalypsis, which means disclosure or unveiling or revelation. This is why this is sometimes referred to as the apocalypse of John and sometimes as the revelation of John. That's what the word apocalypse means, to unveil something or to reveal it. This is a text, Revelation, in which meaning is not conveyed in story, but in symbols. And there's a parallel here to the parables of Jesus, where Jesus made up a story to convey a spiritual message in a very deep way. And the prodigal son would be a good example of that. Jesus could have said something very simple and direct, such as, "Fathers, if your children stray, accept them when they return." But we would have missed, had he issued that simply as a command or a directive, all of the deep meaning and identification that each of us can have in that story. Some of us, such as myself, identify with that prodigal who wandered far from his father's kingdom and was lost and then found. Others of us, I think, identify with the older brother who never wandered away, who was always the good son, and then who was angered at the love lavished on his younger, wayward brother when he returned. Most of us see the Father in that story as our Father in heaven, God. But by telling this story the way Jesus did, there is great depth and richness in it, which would not be there if he simply said the words as an instruction. There's also a parallel in the sacraments. When we celebrate communion each Sunday, as we do here, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And so when we say that we celebrate communion and the bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Jesus, we're saying something very deep and very profound and very wide there. In fact, if we even went down the next level and said, well, what do we mean by the body and the blood of Jesus? We could then talk about that and say, well, we mean his body, that we are his body assembled. We mean by his blood, the blood which he shed to atone for his sins as the Jews sacrificed pure lambs. And as we continue to look, we go layer upon layer upon layer, deeper and deeper. And yet, with each of those layers, there is additional meaning and depth and dimension. We never exhaust it. We never exhaust the story of the prodigal son. We never exhaust the sacrament. There's new meaning for us all the time. People often, when they come to receive communion, receive not just bread and wine, but they receive healing. And that healing occurs even just as they receive the sacraments. So there is much going on there which is behind the simple physical act that we see. And so, like the parables and like the sacraments, there is more in this reading from Revelation than we hear, more than just talk. The passage which we heard read conveys many things. It's rich in symbols. And this morning I would like to draw your attention to focus on just one of those which is present in this passage, and that's worship. We are a community learning to worship. Learning to worship. There will never be a time when we have learned to worship, when the task is over and done. But even having said that, we are still in our infancy as a congregation in learning to worship together. There is much ahead of us and much to explore and discover and to learn. And by this I mean not just how we sing or how we pray or how we heal or how we preach in a practical sense, although we're learning that too, but rather I refer to an attitude of our hearts. I think we are learning in the attitude of our hearts how to worship together. So listen again to this passage from Revelation as I read it to you. Only picture yourself this time as you hear it, participating in this worship around the throne of God. In fact, if you would just close your eyes and think of yourself as one of these who are worshiping God here. And after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who came out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within this temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Why do we worship God? My wife has told me about a young man she knew when she was growing up. She spotted him one day staring intently at something and went over to ask him what he was doing. "I'm marveling," he said. But he didn't mean it casually in the sense that something remarkable had caught his eye. Rather, he had created for himself a discipline of intentionally going out and allowing himself to marvel at the creation all around him. I think we all enjoy seeing the wide-eyed way in which children view the world and wish we ourselves could capture some of that marveling in our own lives. Here was a wide-eyed boy who knew he was a wide-eyed boy and knew that it was good, and he actually sought it out. Worship should be that kind of experience for all of us. I know that I'm occasionally so transported by worship that I forget what I'm supposed to do next. I may lose my place in the book or forget entirely where I am. We can and should allow ourselves to be so caught up in worship and wonder and praising God that we leave this place and find ourselves before the throne. We should allow that to happen in our lives and in our hearts. Our rational minds balk at this idea. It's not rational, after all. And so we allow our watches and our duties for the rest of the day and our worries from home and work and our pain to invade our worship. Prayer starts to feel too long. Worship is too long. Preaching is too long. Communion is too long. Hymns and hymns of praise are too long. I confess to feeling this way myself at times, and also sensing it among others here at worship. But we mustn't let the world invade and infect our worship. Worship then becomes a mechanical job, just another thing that we have to do each week, just another thing to complete. Might as well get it done and be back to the world. God gives us worship to set the real pace for our lives, to free us from the stress of worldly pressure and the distortion of worldly values. Worship resets our value systems. It shows us what's really important in life, what really counts, what's really fundamental. It refreshes our perspective. You know how when you're really angry or really in pain or really grumpy or cranky, everything seems like a problem. Everyone seems like they're acting like a jerk. Even kind words and affection can be intolerable. That's because our perspective is distorted by our mood. We don't see things for what they are. We see them through the blackness we're experiencing. We're not seeing things clearly. God gives us worship to set the pace for our lives, to free us from the stress of worldly pressure and the distortion of worldly values. That's why Jesus made the comment that so shocked the Pharisees when he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God designed the Sabbath to lift us up out of the pressures of life, out of its distortions, to refresh us, to reset our perspective, to be a holy one, to see people and life as he sees it, and to make us new again. And once we really understand how this worship can refresh us, and we permit ourselves to do it, to really worship, and we have the courage to really do it, it changes everything. Is the hymn too long? Then dive deeper. Really listen to the words. Is the preaching too long? Then dive deeper. Ask God, what is the message in this for me? What do you want to do to my heart? Is communion too long? Then dive deeper and understand what communion really is. Take them all into your heart. Soak in them. That's what worship is about. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I encourage you, lose yourself in the worship of God. Drink from the springs of the water of life that flow from his throne. Lose yourself in the worship of God. Everything will change. Amen.